All right, so let's study this perfect word together. Now, all of Scripture is holy ground. All of Scripture, everywhere you step your foot is holy ground, but there certainly are peaks and valleys. There certainly are high points on this holy ground. And to me, for my money, the gospel, according to John, is one of the highest points that we get to study. So John presents his gospel account with the earthly ministry of Christ, beginning at the announcement of John the Baptist, and then after which Jesus immediately starts gathering around him his church, his disciples, the start of the New Testament church. That's who these men are. And today in chapter 2, we will study the first miracle of Christ's ministry at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. As we considered last week, the purpose of miracles is to provide testimony about the identity and the purpose of Christ. Who is this Christ, both in identity and in what he came to do? The miracles are not to be worshipped. The miracles are not to be worshipped as gods, as evidence of somehow God's greater presence here on earth. We believe in a God that upholds everything. He's the creator and sustainer of every atom that is here. And so it is not as though he is more present in the miracle and we should worship the miracle for that reason. That quickly turns into idolatry, as we see in various parts of the Christian church. Nor is the one who performs the miracle necessarily worthy of worship. Indeed, there are examples in Scripture where the apostles perform miracles and then are quick to say, "Do not worship me." The miracle is not pointing toward me as somehow being a greater vessel, only and perhaps as it is a testimony of how God can use such a broken vessel for his glory. Instead, miracles are a witness on the witness stand. What we often call a miracle, John in his gospel account refers to as a sign. In the apostles' Greek, a semion, a mark, a token, an occurrence by which a person is distinguished from others and by which he is known. A sign that points out the Christ. So as we approach this text, we ought to be looking at three things when we look at a miracle, at a sign. We ought to look at the miracle itself, the power and the glory. We ought to look at the one to whom the miracle is pointing. And we ought to look at what the nature of the miracle itself teaches us about the one to whom the sign is pointing. So we ought to study the sign, we ought to look where the sign is pointing, and we ought to consider what is it about this sign, the nature of this sign. What does this tell us about the one to whom it is pointing? The miracle at Cana will not be the last time that we ask these three questions about a sign. Before reading our text for today, it is helpful to understand the broader structure of the gospel according to John. We have studied together over the last few weeks what is often described as the prologue of the letter. And we are near the beginning of what many scholars refer to as the Book of Signs, chapter 2 through chapter 12. Now, before I get into that, let me say for a second, one of the problems when we try to ascribe names to an outline, it's helpful, but one of the problems is it treats it as though, if you say the Book of Signs, as though this is somehow a different part of John's gospel account. It's not. John crafted his gospel account from the first word to the last word. But the Book of Signs, in some sense, is helpful as we kind of outline how John wanted to present this account to us as a single narrative. In John chapter 20, verse 30, we've gone to this every week of our gospel teaching. Perhaps we'll go to it every week, who knows. John states that there were many other signs Jesus performed that John obviously chose not to record. But he did present certain signs so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And so scholars look at that statement from John at the end, right? There are many signs that Jesus has performed, but I've given you these so that you might believe in his name and so that in believing you might have eternal life, eternal fellowship in Christ's name. And so the scholars say that John must have very deliberately provided an account of these seven miracles that we see between chapter 2 and chapter 12. And of course, for those who have been steeped in scripture, particularly the Hebrew scriptures, the number seven holds significant symbolic meaning from the very creation of time, representing wholeness, representing perfection, representing completion. John picks out seven miracles, seven signs. And bringing all this together, we have considered the purpose for which John gave these signs, right? The identity and the description of who is the Christ. We have considered the questions that this purpose should lead us to ask, to look at the miracle, to look at the one to whom it points, to look at what it says about the one to whom it points. And now we see that John did not write his account of Christ's miracles primarily as a historical record, although they are historically accurate, but it is different than, say, Luke's account, which seems to be much more of a historical record. And John's account appears as a careful and curated list that John maintains ought to teach us about who in whom we believe, about in whom we trust. Brothers and sisters, let us not be careless in studying each of John's seven signs over the coming weeks. Let me say that better. Let us not be careless in studying each of the seven signs given by God, of which John gives an account. And how glorious is it that we, as a little humble church family, get to wrestle with this testimony of John together. So, now, as we read the first of these seven signs presented by John, let us approach it with care. A careful testimony deserves a careful study. The first is the changing of water into wine. Such grace that we might see and study and so receive eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ is possible only through the blessing of God. And so let us ask that he shower his blessing upon us now. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that you hear us and that our prayers are perfected through the Spirit, and that our prayers are heard through Jesus, who was and is the Christ. Lord, we ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. We ask that the intent of the Apostle John set forth in his gospel account, inspired by your grace, would be accomplished here and now, as we study the work of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the wedding feast in Cana. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. These are the very words of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord. The account of Christ's first miracle subverts our earthly and worldly expectations in so many ways, which seems to be a bit of a pattern for Christ. Miracles are intended to be signs of Christ's divinity, as we just discussed, and so we would expect the sign to be some great public miracle, to be some act of clear religiosity. We would even accept a healing. Or maybe just if Christ had done a little interference with the movement of a celestial body, that would be enough. But this miracle is covered and shrouded in obscurity in a number of ways. First, the only account we have of this miracle, this first sign, is found in John's gospel account. It is not reported by Matthew, even though he was one of the 12. It was not reported by Mark, even though it appears that Peter was likely in Cana for the miracle. And it was not reported by Luke, even though he made a careful investigation into the works of Christ. In John alone do we find our testimony of this sign. Second, the miracle is obscured in its setting. We are told that Jesus and his disciples attended the wedding feast, but we are not told anything about their connection to the bride and the groom. One suspects that it was a relative of Jesus because of Mary's presence, but we are really left to speculate. And not only do we not know anything about the bridal party, we have no reliable conclusion for the location of the town, Cana in Galilee. Certainly it was in Galilee, and it was about a day's walk from Capernaum. But other than that, the location of this town is still in doubt. Third, the very act of the miracle and the proof of the miracle are not loudly performed and witnessed. This first miracle, this first sign, doesn't have a loud proclamation or apparent witness. Jesus seems to discreetly instruct the servants on what they are to do, rather than calling attention to himself. Even after the miracle occurs, it appears that Jesus is content to let the master of the feast and the attendees all assume that the wine came from the bridegroom of the feast, rather than from Jesus himself. And the product of the miracle itself, the divinely created wine, is not preserved or even celebrated in adoration. How strange. What would we do if Christ was here and turned water into wine? I doubt that we would first want to rush to drink it, right? We'd want to preserve it. Say, don't touch the wine. Let's put it in a museum. Let's put plaques under it. But Jesus Christ turns the water into wine and then is satisfied to allow it to be consumed and enjoyed and then eliminated from those in attendance. The wine will not survive to be a preserved testimony about the power of the Christ. And nevertheless, Scripture tells us that this first sign caused Jesus' disciples to believe that he was the Christ. It is obscured, it is strange, and if you find yourself perplexed somewhat by God's use of obscurity in this miracle, then you and I are joining in a similar question that Jesus' own disciples would ask of him. If you recall, it was Jesus' pattern to teach the crowds through parables that were often difficult to understand, even by Jesus' own disciples who wanted to understand, who wanted to accept, who wanted to believe. In Mark 4, the disciples finally ask Jesus, why does he not speak more plainly? Why doesn't he just reveal himself and his perfect wisdom more clearly? And Christ's response to such a question, at least at that time and in that context, was that he taught in parables so that the people might see but not perceive, so they might hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What a difficult teaching. And likewise, in the obscurity of the miracle, we begin to see a pattern in how God revealed the identity and the purpose of Christ to the world. But in all this, there is grace and mercy, because the work of Christ was not accomplished in a manner that overcame all human agency. It was not accomplished in a manner that was so evident that the men of that generation could keep their hard hearts while also believing. And lest you think God cruel, let us not forget that that same generation of Judeans would witness the greatest, most undeniable miracles that have ever been revealed in the time of creation. They would witness exorcisms, miraculous healings, and the resurrection of Lazarus. They would witness sudden darkness and earthquakes from nowhere and the splitting of the temple veil and the disappearance of Christ's body from the tomb. And even then, they would not believe. Throughout Jesus' life, these Judeans, these same men who would not believe in any of these great signs, would repeatedly demand a sign of Jesus, all while being blind to the signs that surrounded them. In all this, the obscurity of the miracle at Cana and the pattern which it represents gives us an important and convicting lesson for our lives. How often have we cried out to God asking for some word or some sign? How often have we asked Him to teach more clearly, to reveal more plainly, to just tell us why? Why are these things happening? Why the cruelty in the world? Why the children who fall away? Why the parents who fall on their face? Why the sadness and the anxiety and the depression and the darkness? Why? Give us a sign. Give me a sign. And then God does not answer us in the manner we demand. And when He does not answer us in the manner we demand, we conclude God is silent. And because God is silent, that means one of two things: either He does not exist, or He simply does not care about me. And all the while we are demanding that God prove Himself to us, we are like the Judeans who become blind and deaf to all the miracles around us. We cannot hear while we scream out for a word. We cannot see while we close our eyes tightly. For at least the last 300 years, men have been fixated on proving that life can exist without God's gracious and active presence. And we have gotten no closer to proving our self-sufficiency. But we do seem to have lost sight of so much that is wonderful and miraculous in the world around us. Western humanist man no longer stands in awe of the signs and wonders in this world that God has fashioned for us and upholds around us. We do not see and hear God in his existence and in his kindness. Now, brothers and sisters, without alarming you too much about whether I'm becoming some sort of charismatic, I will say, though, that we are surrounded by signs and wonders in this world that we don't see. Not only in those occasional signs and wonders, like the birth of a child, but in those constant and apparently mundane things, like the breath in your lungs and the work of the human cells, and why seeds seem to weirdly grow out of the soil so that we might eat. All of this is so strange. All of this is miracles of who reigns in heaven. All of this is a miracle about who Christ is, and yet we want to turn it into some sort of science book. And it's not wrong to study it, but science can tell you what it is. They cannot tell you why it is. We have become blind and deaf to the work of Christ. And our eyes and our ears will only be ready for God's message when we repent. Blindness and deafness to the works of Christ are a type of testimony from us. Apathy to the work of Christ is a type of testimony. When we sin in thought, word, and deed, we bear witness of two things. First, we reveal our own hard-heartedness. And second, in our unbelief about the identity and the purpose of Christ, we deny that he reigns in heaven. Because if Jesus reigns in heaven as king, if Jesus reigns over everything, which he does, then every time you sin, every time you desire something against God's word, you are rebelling. And if Jesus is truly the loving fulfillment of all those promises we discussed last week, then his ways and his laws are to be chosen far above any petty and self-wounding sinful pleasures. So why all this from the wedding of Cana? Because in the obscurity, in the difficulty of understanding the purpose of this miracle, of this sign, we can come to understand the sort of people to whom God reveals his glory. Who might we imitate that we will be neither blind nor deaf nor apathetic? How might we live? To those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn and are meek, to those who hunger and thirst, to those who are ready to accept salvation with the faith of a child, to such is revealed the glory of God. God be praised for the obscurity, because through it and in it, glory comes to us by the abandonment of our self-destructive pride. And so let us consider what transpired in Cana with eyes and ears and hearts of ones who have been broken by the grace of God. While the text is not explicit about the timing of this event, it appears clear enough that only a handful of disciples were with Jesus at this point in his ministry. And even those with him have not been with him long, perhaps as little as 1 or 2 days. which might make their attendance at the feast a bit awkward. And Mary somehow learns during the feast that the wine barrels had run dry, which would be a cause of shame for the bridegroom. And Mary then goes earnestly, but apparently discreetly, to Jesus. And the two have a rather curious dialogue. The dialogue begins with Mary informing Jesus that they have no wine. Now, because we are familiar with the story, we naturally assume that Mary may have been asking for the very sort of miracle that Jesus would soon perform. But if we just stick with the text, it does not compel such an interpretation. Mary appears to be pleading for some sort of relief, but we do not know the type of relief she expected. And perhaps Mary did not know what she really expected. Jesus responds to Mary with words that seem to be a rebuke. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." These words have perplexed commentators for generations. They seem harsh. Was Mary asking that God's power be used for petty reasons? And does Jesus rebuke her for that? Or was Mary trying to encourage Jesus to get started with his ministry? And in so doing, she was going beyond her station? If we must reach an interpretation on this passage, the most likely explanation from the text is that Mary was impatient for Jesus to begin his ministry of teaching and blessing to their families and to their neighbors of Galilee. That Mary saw the lost and the suffering and the hurting and the pain all around her, and she just wanted the work of the great shepherd to bring guidance and healing to herself and her family and her neighbors. I find it likely that Mary's words were, in fact, intended as an encouragement for Jesus to begin his work. Not only from what Mary said, but also based upon Christ's statement that his hour had not yet come, and based on Mary's response to that statement, a humble response where she turns the matter totally over to Jesus by instructing the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. But there is also reason to think that there is more going on here between Mary and Jesus in this exchange. Mary was a woman of great faith who almost assuredly knew her scriptures well. She knew that the serpent would bruise the Christ's heel. She knew that Isaiah had prophesied about a Christ who would be a suffering servant. At least she knew in some fashion. And she had received the prophecy of Simeon when Jesus was a child. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Indeed, it seems very likely that Mary knew that Jesus' work would bring sorrow to him and great sorrow to her as well. There is only one other time that Jesus will refer to Mary as woman, when he is crucified, suffering on the tree. He will say to her, "Woman, behold your son," in reference to the Apostle John. That was undoubtedly a moment of a mutual understanding of their shared suffering and pain. The exchange at Cana may have been no different. And if that is the case, it certainly casts a bit of a different light on Mary at that time as well. So Jesus proceeds to perform a miracle using six stone water jars that were at the feast. Now, the text tells us that the six jars were there to perform the Jewish rites of purification. But a search of the Old Testament does not reveal any basis for some sort of purification ritual at a wedding. The Jews have added this as a ritual, likely because of their temptation to find righteousness in a Pharisaical approach to the things of God. Oh, how men have always loved rituals, because rituals we often use. Rituals become easy to complete, and we use them to distract us from taking a hard look into the mirror of God's word. It does not take long for a church to meet before it has its own rituals, even the ritual of trying to be unritualistic. And then the church will use those rituals to distract her from being honest with herself. So the attack is not on rituals. The attack is using rituals to distance yourself from sincere honesty with God. Where are we and our brothers? Where have we and our brothers failed to seek God? Where have we failed to seek God through rituals and instead attempted to avoid God through our rituals? So now let us turn to this miracle, and truly it was a miracle. Jesus will use these water pots, these instruments of unrighteousness, as the very vessels by which he will perform the miracle. Jesus tells the servants to fill the pots to the brim. And so here we have fresh and pure water placed into clean pots, these purification pots that would have been kept oh so clean. There is no residual wine that Jesus must have magnified in the water. There is no source for fermentation. This was an act of creation by the Christ of the Creator God. And each of these water pots, we are told, is somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons. Filled to the brim, we are talking about Jesus creating 120 to 180 gallons of water that would become wine. An abundant blessing. It is no mistake that the first sign of the church, that the first sign to the church by Jesus was one that he gave to her at a wedding feast. Nor is it any mistake that his sign was by providing her an abundant amount of the best wine so that she might celebrate at the feast. The prophet Isaiah saw a vision of the work that would be accomplished by the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, would subdue his enemies, even the enemy of death. And he would set a bountiful feast for his people, a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, a feast where all the children of God are gathered to enjoy God and his creation without pain or suffering or anxiety, all which awaits us on the other side of the veil of death. Isaiah saw what was to come to pass. And likewise, the Apostle John was given a vision of the work that had been accomplished through the ascendant Christ. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ invites you to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the foretaste of which is this table before us, the fulfillment of which shall surely come, because Christ surely rose and ascended and surely reigns. And Jesus Christ, no matter what it might look like right now, no matter the obscurity that might seem before you right now, Jesus Christ loves you and is preparing for you the best of feasts, the best of wines. And he will not parcel it out in a thimbleful. He will pour it upon you in gallons and gallons. That is the Christ, the identity and the purpose of the Christ, the one who came for us. Let's pray together. Great Lord in heaven, we give you such thanks for your grace, both that which seems to come directly from you and that which seems mediated through our brothers and sisters. We give you thanks for your glory in the testimony of John. We give you thanks for your glory revealed in the work of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that he is the perfect bridegroom who gives all good gifts abundantly, more than we could possibly expect or imagine. We give you thanks for his kindness to his church. We pray, Lord, that we would come to his signs broken, contrite, meek, hungry, thirsty, with eyes to see, ears ready to hear, hearts of flesh, all through your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would believe in the Christ declared in the scriptures, and that having this belief, this trust, this rest, we would have greater fellowship with you and each other. All this in the name of King Jesus, who ascended to the throne, who reigns forever and ever over all things, to whom be all glory and power and majesty. And amen.